Father, as we approach your word, we approach it with humility and trembling, realizing, Lord, that we are not worthy to even touch it, and yet by your blood you have made us worthy in the worthiness of Christ. And you've given us the spirit of your Son so that we can understand all the good things that have been given to us and the hope that we have. Lord, I pray that you would use this morning's message to lift up every heart in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing a series on spiritual warfare, and we have covered a very relatively short amount of material. We've talked about Jesus' victory over Satan in the desert, which demonstrated his greatness and holiness and righteousness as God's Son. We considered the story of the demoniac of Gadara, as he's called, which showed Jesus' authority over a man that's demon-possessed. We saw another case in which Jesus delivered a man from evil spirits and healed him of his deafness and muteness. And as a result, what happened was there was a great witness to himself. But as in any case, when there's a clear witness to Christ, it causes division. Some people receive and other people harden themselves against it. It only seems appropriate for hope to end with Satan's end. So I'm going to jump out of the Gospels and take you to the book of Revelation today. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of Revelation, where the Bible, and specifically the book of Revelation, says that one day we will all be rid of Satan. Amen. Amen? And by that, I don't mean that we're in heaven. Of course, when the saints pass from this world to the next, absent from the body is present with the Lord. We go into the presence of the Lord. You're immediately safe from Satan. I'm talking about this world. That this world, which is now called the devil's plaything, will one day no longer be. And that Satan will meet an end. And the book of Revelation predicts this, if we could advance. Now, one thing we want to keep in mind is that Satan is loose in our own times. There are some people that say that Satan is bound. It's true that he's bound by the sovereignty of God. Satan can't do anything that God doesn't wish him to do. We see that in the book of Job. If you've ever read the book of Job, especially the first two chapters, Satan has his own malicious agenda, but God, he can only do that which God permits him to do. So in that way, Satan has definite limits on his activities. However, the scripture still says that he's the prince of this world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 says, we cannot be touched by the devil, but the world lies in his lap like a plaything. We want to remember that. He is the prince of this world. And all the turmoil and death and destruction that you see that has gone around and going on in the world, all the depravity, the corruption, the preying on children, the destruction even of the environment sometimes, I think, behind all this is the secret and terrible power of the devil stirring the human race to great acts of violence. He is the prince of this world. But we go to the book of Revelation and we see that the early Christians had to deal with the prince of this world. It's as if we're living in France, where the Allies have successfully landed at Normandy, but the Nazis are still occupying. That's rather like our condition today. How does Satan work in the world today? A number of different ways. Book of Revelation mentions persecutors. In chapter 2, verse 9, in a letter written to the church at Smyrna, the Lord Jesus himself says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slanders of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And then he uses that very same phrase over in verse 9, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. And he goes on to say what he'll do. Persecutors. Now, in those situations, the persecution is specifically mentioned as coming from Jewish synagogues. And you know, if you've ever read the book of Acts, that official Judaism was even more so than Rome. In the early days of Christianity, Judaism was the great persecutor of the early church. The Apostle Paul, or rather the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, said that a Jew is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but a true Jew is one who's one inwardly, Jewishness of the heart. And I think that's what Jesus was talking about here. These synagogues, which the people would have presented themselves as followers of God, but in reality they were synagogues of Satan. This has nothing to do with specifically being Jewish, because persecution can come from any religious group, but there's a terrible irony to the fact that the chosen people of God from the Old Testament were the number one persecutors of their fellow believers in Jesus during that time. But he also works through paganism, and you find that in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation 13. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, of all the cities in America, where would you imagine Satan's headquarters is? Don't answer that question. It's a big country. Pergamum, or Pergamos, was a city that was known for its idol temples. In fact, it had one of the oldest idol temples in the ancient world. It had the temple of Zeus there. It had the temple of Diana. It had many of the temples, and number one above all, it was one of the primary, maybe even the first place where you had official emperor worship. So Jesus is actually making a political statement when he says this in a religious or a spiritual sense, that it's where the throne of Satan is, the place where the Roman emperor was worshipped. And he works that we call that paganism. The Jews were off track severely spiritually, but at least they had history with the covenant of God. You have the rest of the Gentile world, however, worshiping these false gods and goddesses, and then them also persecuting and harming Christians, and that's how Satan works. It says in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that behind the idols stand demons. Thirdly, today, he works through prophets, and you see that in Revelation 2, verse 20, but this is inside the church, to the church at Thyatira. I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So those are positives. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. And there's some debate whether that was literally her name, or whether Jesus specifically used the name Jezebel from the Old Testament in order to characterize whoever this woman was. Because Jezebel was the wicked, evil, idol-worshipping, bloodthirsty queen of northern Israel during her time, married to Ahab. So maybe she really was named Jezebel, or maybe Jesus is just applying this to this woman. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She was not one, but she called herself one, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idols. So in other words, she was a corrupt and liberalizing influence in the church. Persecutors, paganism, and false prophets and prophetesses. Satan works through these things in our modern day. But you go over to Revelation 12, a prophecy of a future time, and we see Satan being driven out of heaven. Now, long ago, Jesus said about himself, I saw Satan fall from heaven like a bolt of lightning. There was a time in ancient times, even before the world began, when Satan, or Lucifer, rebelled against his creator in a desire to take his throne. It was ridiculous, but he became seduced by his own pride in himself, and he gathered behind him followers. They were all cast out of their official position. Then you go to the book of Job, and you find out, well, Satan is the accuser. He doesn't have his official position in heaven anymore, as far as God is concerned, but he can still enter heaven and accuse us of sins in the hopes of getting God to destroy us in his wrath. That's the terrible thing about Satan's accusations, is that he tempts you to commit a sin and then immediately runs to God and says, kill her. She sinned. Judge her. Smite her. He's a hypocrite to the ultimate degree. But we find this prophecy in Revelation 12. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels. Michael is one of the other archangels of the because the angels are organized like a military structure with overseers and order to it. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, which is the devil. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is a prophecy of something that hasn't happened yet. This has not happened. Satan is still appearing in heaven in God's presence, accusing you and me every time we sin and seeking to wreak disaster against us. But at some time in the future, at a turning point in history, God's chief angels will mount their forces and run these creatures out of heaven altogether. The passage goes on to say, "And woe to you, earth, because the devil has come down to you and he knows his time is short." Now, Revelation 13. What happens in the future when Satan gets kicked out of heaven with all his demons and he's confined to the earth? Because right now he's called the prince of the power of the air. He roams all around the world, he and his servants, seeking to bring about the destruction of the human race, the death of the Jews, and the thwarting of everything God has said that he plans to do. We come to Revelation 13. What does Satan do in the time he has left? First, he's going to create an empire. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. I got the numbers backward because it's math on the slide, as you can see. 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 diadems on the horns. Well, maybe I didn't. "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear, its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." I guess I didn't get it wrong. I'm interpreting this as a symbol of a future world government. This is not an actual giant animal like some kind of Godzilla film that's going to come up out of the bay. This is a picture of an empire. The reason I think that, if you remember back, if you were here, we preached through the book of Daniel a couple of years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, and you need to know Daniel in order to make this prophecy make any sense. Is that Daniel also, if you remember, God gave Daniel visions of animals, savage beasts, a leopard, a lion, a bear, and then one other, a horrible iron-toothed creature. That's why I'm saying this is a 7-part empire that will have 10 rulers to it. I'm actually getting into the deeper weeds of Bible prophecy at this point, but I think the scripture's clear. Verse 2 is why I'm saying this. The leopard in the book of Daniel represented the Greek Empire. It was Greece. The bear in the original prophecy from Daniel represented what's called the Medo-Persian Empire. The lion in the book of Daniel represented the Babylonian Empire. And when I went to a world map and said, "Show me the Medo-Persian Empire, show me the Babylonian Empire," you know what it showed me? It showed me an empire that went all the way to the western boundaries of India, clear across the Middle East, down the Fertile Crescent. I removed the map. We'll find out in a second. Clear across the Middle East, down the Fertile Crescent, including Egypt and a great deal of Northern Africa and Ethiopia, and then all the way across Turkey and all the way to Greece and up into what are called the stands, what they call them now, all the little stan countries, Stanleys. That run along southern Russia. This is how I'm interpreting this, because I'm interpreting it based on the symbolism of Daniel. I'm pulling the symbolism of Daniel forward to this passage because of the use of the leopard, the bear, and the lion. I believe that this future king and his future kingdom will cover that territory. If I'm right, if I'm interpreting this right, Imagine to yourself what an enormous and powerful empire that will be. Imagine a kingdom that was comprised of the entire Middle East, including Iraq, Iran, Turkey, all the way to Western India, Northern Africa, all the way through Eastern Europe, and all the way to Greece and up to the southern border of Russia. How much petroleum does that control? How much of the world's wealth will that control? Especially if the rest of the world is being battered by natural disasters, which the book of Revelation also says God will be pouring out. So, I'm saying that this will cover Greece, Medo-Persia, and Babylon's old territories. Three, characteristic of this king and his kingdom, is that Satan will fake a resurrection. You might say this future evil king is going to be Satan's version of Jesus. Verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. Notice that word, seemed to. Does not actually have. Seemed to have a mortal wound, because only God can resurrect. And only God gives life. Satan can't resurrect anyone. He doesn't have that power. Only God can resurrect. But it's indicated there that one of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound. But its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. You want to find the United States of America in Bible prophecy? It's right there in verse 3. The whole earth marveled and they followed the beast. There you have the United States, included with all the rest of the world. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul said that God is going to send a strong deception, I believe by ordaining and allowing evil spirits to do this. He's going to send a strong delusion upon the world so that they will follow the beast and worship him. The beast will set himself up, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He will set himself up in the Jewish temple, which I guess will be rebuilt if you take that as the implication, and he'll present himself and claim to be God. And the whole world, including the United States, will bow and enthusiastically worship him. And 2 Thessalonians says it's because they had already rejected the truth of the gospel. And so as a punishment, God unleashes this deception. And then lastly, in this chapter 13, it says there will be a terrible time of blasphemy and persecution, picking up in verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. I see nothing symbolic about these numbers because these numbers are repeated in a variety of different ways. It said 42 months, it's given different certain number of years, 3.5 years. It's said in quite a number of different ways, and the book of Revelation never assigns any symbolic meaning to the numbers. Or the rest of the Bible does not either. He will be allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name, blaspheming his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all those who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So everyone that has heard the gospel or knows the light of God from nature and has turned away from it will be bound and bow down and worship this person like another Nero, like another Caligula, or one of the other most evil of Roman emperors. Next. Now at this point, this is the dark part of the story. This is the end of our current time. And we go over to Revelation 20. I mentioned that in Revelation 19, verse 11, you see heaven open and Christ returning onto the earth on his conqueror's steed. He destroys the armies of the Antichrist. And the birds of the air come to feast on their dead bodies, it says. The beast is captured, his false prophet, you might say his religious propaganda minister. They're both captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire. They don't even die first. Everyone else is slain by the sword. Jesus came in his first coming as a meek lamb who would be slain for the atonement of our sins. He's coming in his second coming as the mighty Joshua riding on an army horse with a sword pulled out of his sheath and slaughtering his enemies in order to set the world free. And then we pick it up in Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, not Jesus, an angel, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, also known as the abyss in some translations, the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, Satan must be released for a little while. Christ returns, and his most powerful angel binds Satan and removes him. Next slide. Anyway, I want to make the point as we go on toward the end of, or the middle of, Revelation 20. Satan is removed completely from the earth, according to this prophecy. Satan's influence, you notice this prophecy does not say that Satan's influence in certain specific narrow areas is reduced. Satan himself as an entity is physically removed from the earth. He is no longer on the earth in this prophecy. He is put into a place called the abyss, which is a place earlier in the book of Revelation from which come millions of horrible demon locust things. So these are two real places. The earth is not a symbol, it's the earth. And so Satan will be removed from the earth and cast into this, for those of you that know this series, this is like the Bible's version of Azkaban for demons. Down into the abyss, into the darkness of the pit, and locked there for 1,000 years. Well, in the prophecy, 1,000 years passes. Presumably, we know it will be a time of great blessing, prosperity. Jesus will be ruling visibly in Jerusalem. There may be efforts at war, but God immediately intervenes. We will reign alongside him in various capacities, who knows what, but he'll assign us our jobs. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released. It says that in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. And the generic name for the pagan nations is Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Consider, as a little commentary point, consider that after 1,000 years of blessed rule by Jesus, the Son of God, when Satan is released, there's still this many people who have not savingly believed in Jesus as their Savior. If you want an illustration, one illustration from the Bible of the doctrine of total depravity, it's implied here. To gather them for battle, their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is referring to Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That which Jesus would not do during his first earthly ministry and actually rebuked his disciples for suggesting, he now does because he occupies a different role, which is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling visibly on the throne of David. And that he is no longer here as the sacrificial Savior, but in this case he is now ruling as Son of David. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan rallies his children one last time. Christ kills all of them. Notice he exempts his own people from needing to lift a finger or raise a sword. He does not send his children out marching. He himself executes the judgment by sending down fire and incinerating his enemies. And Christ throws Satan into the lake of fire forever. And so, all will be well. Forever. That's the end of Satan's story. It's not the end of Satan's existence, because it says he will be tormented forever and ever. And the Greek words that are used for forever and ever are the same words that are used for eternal life forever and ever. There are some people who mistakenly think that the hell and the lake of fire is a temporary time, and at some point in the future you simply evaporate or vaporize. That is not true. It is forever and ever. And all will be well. This is the promise of the scripture. Next slide. Now I ask you, how do knowing these prophecies help you? Mentally and emotionally. I have a few suggestions. I think these prophecies vaccinate our hearts against three lies that are very widespread in our world, especially in the United States. One of them is the lie of materialism. And by materialism, I don't mean the love of money. I mean the belief that nothing exists but matter, that nothing exists but molecules. About 2 years ago, I was reading an interview with a British actress named Karen Gillan, who used to be on Doctor Who, and she was quoted as saying, "We're all just molecules anyway, aren't we?" That's materialism, or you might know it as naturalism. Do you know what emotional attitude materialism produces in you? Utter despair. There is no hope. One day the sun will burn out. Entropy rules, right, science teachers? Everything material is ever so incrementally wearing down. Energy is decreasing. The amount of available energy is dispersing. And if materialism is true and nothing exists but molecules, we're all doomed. But the scripture is clear, and actually, may I say, common sense logic too, tells us that materialism is not true. Because molecules don't think, molecules don't feel, molecules don't choose. And yet even the people who preach materialism are thinking, feeling, and choosing. So they're basically contradicting their own ism when they do that. There's also the doom that comes with pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that everything is God and God is everything. Not that God is in everything, but that God is everything. And that we are all just little bloops and blips of God. That we're as much God as a wave, as a droplet in the ocean is part of the ocean. It's just temporarily separated, and then at some point it rejoins and becomes part of the whole. Here's the problem with that. If everything is God, and if God is everything, then that means evil, suffering, disease, autoimmune diseases attacking livers, squamous cell cancers, war, hatred, everything we see. If everything is God, then all that is God too. If you mean what people normally mean by the word everything, if everything is God and God is everything, then evil and disease are eternal. There will never be an end to evil and disease, if pantheism is true, because evil and disease are just all part of God, according to that philosophy. There's no end to it. But the scripture tells us that evil and disease are not only not part of God, he didn't make the world that way. There was no evil and there was no disease in the world when God made the world. The fact that he allowed it to come in is different from saying that he baked it into the very nature of stuff. God didn't bake cancer into the nature of the world. God didn't bake child predation into the nature of things. That's all alien. Those are all cancers that have come in from the outside, prompted by Satan back in Genesis 3. And thirdly, these Bible prophecies protect us from the nonsense of mysticism. Mysticism, which in my opinion means no mind. There was a time when they would call that New Age thinking. It's one of the reasons I don't allow myself to buy the CD best of the, the perfect illustration. Who sang Up, Up, and Away back in the 60s? The Fifth Dimension. I loved The Fifth Dimension. Because I'm so old at this point now, I remember the fifth dimension. They sounded great. You know, they did some wonderful songs. But they had a song that's always going to be on one of their best, you know, best of CDs, The Age of Aquarius. This is the dawning of the age. I know we're all starting to tap our toes, which is not what I want you to do. I know, it's an earworm. But the problem is I can't not listen to the lyrics. That is a new age mystical song to the nth degree. And mysticism basically says we're going to turn off our minds because the mind is an obstacle to enlightenment. And I'm not kidding, this is the principle. And that somehow we're all going to evolve and we're going to turn and all of society is going to move forward into a new realm of evolved consciousness. You think I'm kidding, and I'm not kidding, when I say that many people who are enraged at the election results of last year some of those people are enraged because they believe the president is an obstacle to that happening. People object to the president or any conservative Christian as an enemy of progress, progressing towards some kind of mystical, perfect world that the Bible says will never be, because you can't build a straight house using crooked lumber. And human beings, we are crooked lumber. We're the kind of lumber that 84 would never accept. Or Lowe's. We're unacceptable. How can you make a straight society out of such crooked pieces of wood like you and me? You can't. Mysticism means no mind. So what does Christianity teach when you think about these prophecies about the end of Satan? It teaches vigilance, but it also teaches optimism. You have to be vigilant. Satan is not a literary allegory of anything. He is a real entity, and he faces a threat to us. In fact, I pray for this congregation regularly. I say, God, keep Satan away from all of our people and keep him away from our children. And I hope you pray that too. It doesn't matter how stupid and weak people are. Is a preacher allowed to say that people are stupid and weak? I don't care, I just said it. Because I'm stupid and I'm weak. I'm less stupid than I used to be because of the influence of the Word of God on my mind and my heart. But I'm sure I have boundless potentiality for undiscovered stupidity left in me, you know. And people are weak, and it's very easy to be cynical as a Christian. It's very easy to be cynical, isn't it? You absorb the news, and you just, after a while, once you're a young adult, you're rolling your eyes at how ridiculous and rotten the human race is. Okay, Jesus Christ is none of those things. It doesn't matter if the whole human race, including us, is full of dumb, wicked people who couldn't organize a two-car parade. Jesus is none of those things. Jesus is not stupid. He's wise. Jesus is not dishonest. He always tells the truth. Jesus is certainly not weak. He's the God of the universe. So there's at least one person in the universe that you know who can be absolutely trusted all the time. Even when no one else you know you don't know anybody else that can be absolutely trusted. You cannot absolutely trust your wife. Notice the word absolutely, by the way. I'm not saying your wife or your husband isn't a trustworthy person. I'm saying absolutely. No, none of us are absolutely trustworthy. I'm almost tempted to say, can I get an amen, except that makes us feel bad. But Jesus is none of those things. Jesus is none of those things. You know the one person, if you're a Christian, you know the one person in the world that is never stupid, cynical, dishonest, or weak. And that is a cure to the cynicism that you may have developed over your lifetime. And I think anybody, if you... Like Mark Twain once said, the more I understand people, the more I love my dog. Secondly, Satan often wins now. It is not unbelief to admit Satan often wins now. You can see examples in the New Testament where sometimes Satan won. Paul said he was trying to get back to Thessalonica several times. He said, but Satan hindered us. It happens. But in the end, Satan and all of his followers, both his demonic followers and his human followers, Satan loses permanently. One of the frustrating things that if you get old enough and you're still reading comic magazines is that the good villains always come back because they sell issues. You know, they will never, if you're a Batman fan, they will never get rid of the Joker. But it creates, that's a false impression. Like, you know, you're always coming back. The bad guy never really loses. You just wait a year or two and he comes back, right? In the movies or stories and magazines. Bible gives us a completely different estimation. Satan loses permanently. That day is coming. We're one day closer to that than we were yesterday. And lastly, God will crush Satan beneath our feet now. Now. And you find that in Romans 16, verse 20, as that church was dealing with false teachers. Paul assures them, God will very soon crush Satan under your feet. So even though we live in a world where Satan is still active, Jesus works through you. He works through your faith. He watches over you. He works through your testimony. He works through your influence. And he also works through your refusal to cave in. Because sometimes, like it says in Ephesians, you may not advance, but all you have to do is just stand. And having all done all, just stand. Just be there tomorrow in terms of your faith. Vigilance and optimism. Optimism. Optimism for the world to come and optimism for now. We are not just miserably waiting for Jesus to come while everything goes to hell in a handbasket. We can make a difference, not because we're great, but because the Jesus we serve has already crushed Satan. And if he chooses to crush Satan again through us, we can do that. We can do that. Next slide. So have hope. I refuse to put up one of those posters of the Queen's crown. Walk on, you know, keep calm and walk on. Although that's good advice. This is the verse I'll end on, Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. He will. The God of peace crushed Satan under Job's feet. Job went through a lot of suffering before that happened. But in the end, in life, God crushed Satan under Job's feet. And one day, God is going to crush Satan under all our feet. They say Paul, according to history and tradition, lost his life beheaded under the authority of Nero. Paul is still going to crush Satan under his feet. Because when Jesus comes back, Paul comes back with him and all the other saints, dressed in white linen. And we shall rule. And we will be in charge. And we will not be stupid or dishonest or weak, because we'll be freed from our sin natures at that point and ready to rule along with him. So let's take that approach. Spiritual warfare, yes, warfare. We're working and dealing with Satan today on our moods, on our health, in the world stage. But the Bible says Satan will be gone one day. Gone. Forever. Happy endings are not childish to believe in. Christianity teaches happy endings. And it's not foolish to believe in them when it's the Son of God making the promise of the happy ending, right? It's harder to hang on to when you're feeling discouraged, but thank God for the work of Jesus Christ and his victory over the devil for us, but also through us also. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your victory. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we are cynical. You would think, Lord, that you were not trustworthy. Sometimes we confess we even think that, and we ask your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for including the book of Revelation in the Bible. We thank you for telling us about Satan's inevitable failure and crashing and burning for all eternity. Lord, use us to rescue other people so that they don't join him. In Jesus' name, amen.